Let's open up our Bibles together, if you would, and we will be looking this morning at Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, continuing here in Paul's second missionary journey, the different places that he visited, and in this passage in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16, we look at his journey to the famous city of Athens. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day and with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not an unknown God. You have made yourself known to us through your word and through your son, and therefore we can know you this morning. Lord, we thank you that as we open your word, you have revealed yourself to us and you have revealed your truth to us. For you are God of truth, and therefore everything you speak is truth. Lord, we want to know your truth this morning. We want to live your truth and believe your truth. And so we pray that as we meditate upon your word for these next few minutes, that you would impress your truth upon our hearts. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always found Acts chapter 17 to be one of the most fascinating encounters or speeches that Paul gives in the book of Acts. And the most memorable message I ever heard on this particular text was a message, a sermon given by a man by the name of Dr. Cleo LaRue. Dr. LaRue was a Baptist minister and a professor of mine during seminary. Quite a character. And I'll never forget the first preaching course I ever took with him. During this course, we had to give some sermons to the class. That was part of your assignment, was you had to put a sermon together and then give it to this group of people, and then they would all critique you on it. And I'll never forget the first sermon I gave in that class. As he was giving feedback after I finished delivering this sermon, the first thing he said was, he said, "Hess," he always just called me Hess, "Hess," he said, you preach like a West Coast evangelical. And I was thinking in my head, well, I don't know what a East Coast evangelical preaches like. I don't even know what that means, but I took it as a compliment. He was just a character. There weren't too many evangelicals in that place at that time. And so if you ever wanted to categorize my preaching, I guess you could tell people, well, our pastor's a West Coast evangelical. I don't know. He was a character, and he was a great preacher. He was a great preacher. And he gave a message on Acts chapter 17, and he began that message with a bizarre illustration about how one time he was traveling through Palo Alto, California, and he passed by a restaurant that had a sign out front that said, "This is a bad place for a diet." And how many of you have ever been to a restaurant like that? How many of you exclusively attend restaurants like that, you know? He said, they saw this sign, he said, that says, "This is a bad place for a diet." And as he preached on Acts 17, he said, he thought the most appropriate sign that you could put across the pages of Acts chapter 17 when Paul visits Athens is, "This is a bad place for the gospel." What does he mean by that? He went on to say this. He said, "Athens had seen and heard it all. In Paul's day, this once great city and proud city was still considered the cultural and intellectual capital of the Roman Empire. It was a city steeped in art, literature, and learning. Of long standing, it had its names and its heroes, and thus was not easily impressed by the new or the now. It was the place where Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato had lived and taught, and still counted among its sacred places was the Academy of Plato, the Lyceum of Aristotle, the Porch of Zeno the Stoic, and the Garden of Epicurus. Even though Luke goes to great lengths to create for us this scene where Paul is standing face to face with the philosophers in their own town and on their own turf, the upstart Christian gospel still comes off as out of place. It just doesn't seem to fit in Athens. The gospel seems to be out of its league in Athens. Athens is a bad place for the gospel." Now, what does he mean by that? I think he's touching on something that's crossed all of our minds at one point or another, and that is that there just seems in our minds to be certain places where the gospel faces a much tougher reception. There seem to be some cities that just, they seem like they're more closed off, or some cities where it seems like the chances of a revival breaking out seem very, very low. And we sort of assess, well, this place in the country or this city, boy, that would be a really tough place to preach the gospel. And if there was a place like that, Athens would have been one of those cities. And yet, as we've seen over and over again through the book of Acts, nothing can stop the power of the gospel. There is no city, there is no state, there is no nation where the gospel cannot break through, where the gospel cannot change the hearts of men and women and bring them to faith. We've seen it over and over again in Paul's ministry, and we'll see it right here again in Athens. I think of Romans 1:16, where Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Greek." Everybody can be reached with the gospel from every tribe and tongue and nation. So there is no city where the gospel cannot save souls. Paul knew that. And so he preaches in Athens. And this visit to Athens is fascinating. I think it's one of the most fascinating episodes in the book of Acts. And I want to look at this episode in four parts this morning as we analyze it together. And I want to look first at the reality Paul observed when he came to Athens. I want to look secondly at the truth that Paul proclaimed when he confronted this reality. And then third, we're going to look at the plea that Paul delivered, how he wanted people to respond to the message he was giving. And then fourthly, we're going to look at the results that Paul encountered when he proclaimed the gospel there. So first of all, what was the reality that Paul observed? Some cities can be characterized by things that are prolific there. New York is known for being full of taxicabs. You look at classic pictures of New York, and it seems like there's always lots of yellow taxicabs. Las Vegas is known for being full of casinos. Seattle is known for being full of coffee shops. North Prairie is known for, well, I don't know. Something. Athens was known for being full of idols, at least from Paul's perspective. He says in verse 16, While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. It was full of idols. I mean, more so than any city you would visit today. You would go to Athens, and I mean, if you visit Athens today, you can see ruins from a lot of these things. There were temples all over the place. There was a temple every half a block. There were famous temples. There was a temple dedicated to the goddess Roma that stood on the Acropolis looking over the city. There was another temple called the Erechtheion, which was dedicated to multiple deities. There was a temple that's probably one of the most famous called the Parthenon that was dedicated to the goddess Athena. And the list went on and on and on and had all these pagan sites. And there was an ancient Roman writer named Petronius who once famously wrote, he said, "If you visit Athens, it's easier to find a god than a man." That's how many of these pagan sites there were in Athens. And so the reality Paul observes is the city was full of idols. But it wasn't just full of idols in the traditional sense of all these Greek and Roman gods from Greek and Roman mythology. There were other types of idols as well. And you can notice a few of them here if you look closely. First of all, there was the idol of pleasure. In verse 18, it says, Paul interacted with the Epicureans. And the Epicureans were a group of people who took their worldview from Epicurus, and they believed that the chief goal in life was to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. Nobody lives like that today, do they? They believed that the chief purpose in life is maximize pleasure and minimize pain. You could say that if they had a motto, it was this: if it feels good, do it. And that was the motto of the Epicureans. This was the idol of pleasure. Paul also, secondly, saw the idol of self or self-reliance. Verse 18 says he interacted with the Stoics. And unlike the Epicureans, the Stoics didn't have such an optimistic view of the world. They knew that the world was full of a lot of bad things and you couldn't always avoid those things. And so the key to living a true, meaningful life from the Stoics' perspective was to be Stoic. That's where we get the word stoic today. It was when the bad things come to have a stiff upper lip, to just grin and bear it. And the true Stoics were those who remained unfazed by all of these changes in the midst of the world. You could say it was sort of a worldview of reliance upon the self and the strength that one had to endure the various hardships of this world. Thirdly, Paul also came across the idol of novelty. Novelty. Verse 21 says this. Boy, and this could be describing the United States. It says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." The new was what some people were obsessed with. They weren't obsessed and married to just one religion or one deity. They were just interested in whatever the latest fad was. Now, think about these idols that Paul is encountering, and not much has changed, has it, in 2,000 years? I mean, we still see that many people live their lives by the idol of pleasure, the sort of motto of, I live my life by, if it feels good, do it. That's what I'm going to gear my life around. Many people live their life by the idol of self-reliance, that they live their life without any reference to God whatsoever, but that they believe that within themselves is the meaning and the strength that they need to get through life. And then, of course, the idol of novelty. I mean, come on. Our culture is obsessed with novelty. Whether it's the latest diet, the latest exercise fad, the latest wellness program, the latest pop culture philosophy, we're always interested in who has the newest answer to our life's problems. Paul saw that the city was full of idols. This was the reality that he was confronted with. So that brings us, secondly, to the truth that Paul proclaimed. He gets to the city and he begins ministering among the several groups in the city, and some of them are intrigued and they want to hear more. Verse 19 says, "They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?'" The Areopagus was not just a place, but it was a council of people. It was sort of the council that oversaw the civil and moral life of the city of Athens. They met, and they were called the Areopagus. The Areopagus was also a place that many people know today as Mars Hill. And so when Paul was speaking to them, he was speaking to the people who are some of the most elite citizens of the city of Athens. And what I find fascinating about this passage is how he begins his message to them. He doesn't begin by quoting scripture. He doesn't begin by talking about Jesus. He doesn't begin by sharing the basic gospel message. He doesn't begin by talking about any of those things. He actually begins by making a simple observation of something that he saw when he was walking through the city. He begins the message, and he says in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now that's interesting. And it's actually kind of humorous. The people of Athens were so superstitious that they believed you needed to create all these temples and altars in order to please the gods. The gods needed to be pleased, they needed to be made happy, or else they were going to do bad things and maybe strike the city. So they had all these altars, and they had all these temples all over the city, but they even made one, at least one, maybe more than one, that said, to an unknown God. And it was sort of like, possibly, in their minds, an insurance policy. Because this was sort of like, well, in case we've forgotten to honor any other God out there that we weren't sure about, this one is for that God or those gods, because we don't want to make anybody unhappy here. We need to keep the city going well. So we have the altar to the unknown God. And Paul immediately picks up on this and sees that he can use it to his advantage. You know, the Athenians are really a reminder of a basic truth about human beings, and that is human beings are inherently worshipers. Human beings are worshipers. That's created, that's the way we were created, and it's hardwired into our DNA. And so everyone will worship something. When you stop worshiping your creator, which is what you were created to do, you don't stop worshiping, you just worship something else. Everyone worships something. It's not a question of whether you worship, it's a question of what you worship. And you might say that the problem for the Athenians is not that they were worshipers, it's that they were worshiping the wrong things. So Paul uses this altar to turn the tables on them, and he says this in verse 23. He says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." In other words, Paul's saying, look, you've admitted by your own altar that there is a God out there that you don't know, and I'm here today to tell you about the unknown God. I'm going to tell you about who he is because he has revealed himself, and I am going to show you about this unknown God. And then Paul proceeds to make several points about God as he gives this speech. And each one of them makes a truth about the character of God, but also corrects some of their false thinking about God. Let me mention four things that Paul says. First of all, Paul says, God does not live in temples made by us. We live in the world created by God. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. You can't contain God in temples. I think for much of human history, and certainly probably for the people of Athens, this would have been a false notion, that we can sort of contain God and God or the gods live in these temples that we make. And Paul says God does not live in temples made by human beings. God is the one who created every single human being and, oh, by the way, the entire universe that human beings live in. He cannot be contained by those things. Secondly, Paul says God is not dependent upon us. We are completely dependent upon God. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives mankind life and breath and everything. I don't know if you've reflected on that truth recently, but this is worth reflecting on every once in a while or maybe every day. God doesn't need anything from us. God didn't need to create this world. He didn't need to create the universe. He didn't need to create human beings. God doesn't need anything. He is entirely self-existent, self-sufficient. God was not lonely, and so he decided, well, I'm going to create human beings because I need a friend. Everything that God has done was purely an act of his free grace and his creativity. And he doesn't need anything from us. See, the Athenians, they had a view of the gods was that the gods, we can kind of bargain with them and we give them these things and we make them happy and then they do something for us. God can't be bargained with. He doesn't need anything from us. You got nothing to bargain with. God needs nothing. He is not dependent. He is completely independent. And at the same time, we are completely dependent upon him. Even for the breath that you're going to take after I finish this sentence, you're dependent on God for that breath. Third, Paul says, God is not an image formed by man. Man is a creature formed by God. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. You know what Paul's saying there is that their idols that they would create are a product of human imagination. They're not gods. They're just a product of human imagination. And people can make the same mistake today, and that is that we can create a god in our own image and shape and form and fashion a god in our imaginations according to our own thinking. Well, that doesn't work that way. We don't form God. God is the one who formed us. We are his creatures, not the other way around. And then fourth, another point Paul makes in this speech is that God is not unknown or unreachable. He has revealed himself and is near. Verse 27, yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. The Athenians made an altar to the unknown God, and Paul says there is one true God, but he's not unknowable because he's revealed himself through his word and through his son, and therefore we can know him. You know, that's a stunningly important truth for today. There are a lot of people in the world today who I think want to know God, but aren't sure if they can. In my interactions with people, I actually don't come across that many people who are dyed-in-the-wool atheists. I think that group of people is fairly small. I come across very few people who would say that they adamantly don't believe that God exists. I come across a lot of people who are more in the agnostic realm, who just say, well, I'm open to the idea that God exists. I just don't know if we can ever know anything about him. They're open to the idea of a higher power or a creator God or a being that maybe created the universe. Very open to that. They're just skeptical. Can we ever really know anything about this mysterious God? Many people want to know. They long to know God in some kind of more personal way. They just don't know if that can actually be done. He's the unknown God. What Paul says and what Scripture says is we can know who God is. And it's not because we're so smart or that we can reach him. It's because he has revealed himself to us by his word and through his son. And so we can know God personally because of what he has done. So these are the truths that Paul proclaims, and that brings us to the third point here, which is the plea that Paul delivered, and he does deliver a plea. According to Paul, this is a message that demands a response. He's not giving a lecture here just for their educational purposes. He is giving a message that he wants them to respond to. So what is the plea? How does he want them to respond? Verse 30, Paul tells them. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You want to summarize his plea in one single word? It's very easy. The word is repent. This is the same word that Jesus used at the very beginning of his ministry, when he started his ministry, and he says in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. According to Jesus and according to Paul, there's really only one proper response to the message about the truth of who God is, and that is repent and believe. Repentance and faith, those are two sides of the same coin. We turn to God in faith, and we turn away from sin in repentance. That is the heart of how we are commanded to respond to the truth about God in the gospel. And Paul actually gives the Athenians three reasons why they should repent. First, he appeals to God's patience. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." We don't typically think about God overlooking things, but this is a theme that we see in many passages in the New Testament, that God actually, in a sense, because of his graciousness, overlooked sin so that Christ could come and die for the sins of the world, and God has been patient with sin so that sinners would have a chance to turn to him and repent. I mean, listen to passages like Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" In other words, Paul's saying to these people, look, you're taking God's kindness as a license to sin. I mean, maybe some of us have fallen into that one time or another. It's like, well, God's so loving and forgiving. Well, it doesn't really matter how I live. God's going to forgive me anyway. And Paul says, no, no, no. God's kindness is not meant to be abused. It's meant to lead us to repentance. And so he appeals to God's his patience in this passage. He also, secondly, appeals to God's command. He says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. In other words, it's all-encompassing. It's a universal command that all people are to repent. Why? Because it's no longer the times of ignorance. Those times have passed. The Savior of the world has come. The gospel has been proclaimed. And in Athens, Paul was making the message known so the Athenians would see they are without excuse. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now Christ has been revealed, and therefore he commands repentance. And thirdly, he also appeals to God's judgment. Verse 31, it says, "He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul says the same man who came to earth as God incarnate is going to come again to judge the living and the dead. And we will all have to answer to him. And if the Athenians had any doubt of that, Paul says he proved himself to be the God, the Son of God, by rising from the dead. And so Paul says to the Athenians that they are to repent while there is still time. This is the plea that Paul delivered. And that brings us lastly to the results Paul encountered. Verse 32 tells us that those results were mixed. It says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." The response of the Athenians mirrors the way in which people respond to the gospel today, doesn't it? Some mocked and said, "I have no time for this. Not interested." Some said, "Well, I'm not sure. Sounds kind of interesting. I'll hear it again. But I'm not ready to make any decisions." And then some believed. Well, we don't know how many believed. You could read between the lines here and say, well, it was at least four people, because it mentions Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and then it says, "others with them," so others means at least two, right? So we got at least four people here. Maybe more, but at least four. And that should serve as a reminder that there is no place, even as bad as Athens may have been for the gospel, so to speak, even as difficult of a place as that may have been for people to receive a message like this, still there were people who came to faith. Even one of the men of the Areopagus, who would have been a cultural elite of the day, came to faith in Jesus Christ, and there were followers of Jesus in Athens that day. You know, as I look at this story, I can't help but wonder If Paul made a journey to the United States and wandered around, what would be his commentary? I can't help but wonder if it would be something somewhat similar to what he said to the Athenians. Instead of saying, "Men of Athens," he'd say, "Men of America, men and women of America, I can see that you are a very religious people. For as I passed by, I observed the objects of your worship." But we don't have Greek and Roman pagan temples. What are the objects of worship that Paul may have been observing? Could have observed a lot of things. We worship money. We worship celebrities. We don't have temples, but we build great stadiums and we worship athletes. We also worship politicians. I was thinking about this recently and thought about the fact that if you want to see people worshiping, you could turn on and look at a lot of sporting events and huge crowds. You could look at big political rallies of any political party and see people worshiping in front of politicians. And, you know, a lot of people today talk about this country in particular and about how politically polarized the country is. And they lament that fact, and people talk about how it seems like every decade that has gone by, the country is more polarized and more polarized and more polarized, and it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And why is that the case? Do you want my theory? I'm going to give it to you anyway. We have made politicians into gods. As America has become less and less churched, it hasn't become less religious. We've just changed our religion. And for a vast number of Americans today, politics has become their religion. In the absence of true faith, you will deify something else. And we have deified politicians. We have turned politics into religion so that politicians become gods. And when politicians become gods, it's no surprise that the country would be incredibly polarized because people are fighting over their gods. That's how much individuals have captured people's hearts. And just like the Athenians, our problem is that it's not that we're worshipers, it's that we worship the wrong things. We need to be reminded of Paul's words. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, does not live in stadiums built by man, does not live in capital buildings made by man, does not live in governor's mansions made by man. No, he's the Lord of heaven and earth who sent his son to die on the cross for our sins and who is going to send his son one day to judge the living and the dead. And he's the only true God. Everything else is an idol that is going to be blown away like dust in the wind." So what's the response? Same response that has been true for 2,000 years. Same response Jesus said, same response Paul said. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn to the true and living God who is not an unknown God. He has made himself known. Clearly, so that every single one of us is without excuse. We turn to him and we worship him alone. Let's pray. Father, you are the one true God. You are the creator of heaven and earth. You are the only God. And yet we are aware, Lord, that we easily chase after idols. We easily allow our hearts to be captured by other things, things that are not of you, other false gods and idols, other philosophies and worldviews. Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we do that and help us to turn back to you, the true and living God. Lord, may we be so aware of the reality of who you are that that truth would overwhelm our hearts and our minds when we wake up each morning, so that we would live in light of your truth and for your glory alone. And we would be willing to proclaim your truth, like Paul, wherever we might find ourselves. Lord, we thank you for who you are and for what you have done. We look forward to the day when your Son will return. And in the meantime, we wait patiently and expectantly. Help us to live in readiness. And help us to walk in faithfulness. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.